Psalm 2. We'll finish today. Let's go ahead and, since it's short, read it again. Why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we've seen the three different parts of this psalm. The first few verses is the condition of the rulers of the world. And this question, this rhetorical question, why are they doing this? Because it's all in vain. Why are they conspiring and plotting? It's all in vain. And then God responds. We saw God responding last week. How does he respond with these attempts to break free from him? Well, he laughs at them. Then he scoffs. He derides for even having the thought that you could get around God's laws. Laughter turns to rebuking and then to terror in his wrath. Now then, again, the reason that I looked at this psalm is that it explains a whole lot in a very short time about who God is and who Jesus is, the Son that's spoken of. Now, we know the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. We know that, and that's what most people want to focus on, and rightly so, because you know, that is who Jesus is. But so many times we don't look at the other side that's spoken of all the way through Scripture, and that's the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, and for a good reason, because it says that at some point, God is going to judge the entire world. And so we have to look at the full description of who God is and who Jesus is, and there's wrath involved, there's judgment and punishment involved. Now, and we'll address this here in a little bit at the end of this, too. So his laughter is his response at any attempt to go around him, to live without him, to make rules without him. And he even scoffs at them, he rebukes them, and in his terror, in his wrath, he frightens the world. His sovereign response is, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. So sovereign God, No matter what king, no matter what ruler, no matter what is going on out in the world, that they think that they are so powerful, his reminder is, I've put my king right where I want him, and he will endure forever. My king is installed on my holy hill. So that's God's response. Then we switch to another speaker who is that king, and we know as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So whenever it talks about God, the Lord, in verse 2, Lord, capital O-R-D, Yahweh, and against his anointed one, Mashiach, Hebrew for Messiah. We know that that is God the Father and God the Son. And so now the Son speaks, and he says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And what is that decree? That the Son is going to speak. He said to me, you're my Son. Today I've become your Father. So we see the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and we talked about that word today. Today I have become your Father. Today I have begotten you. So we know, since this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ, that today couldn't have been then. So this has to be God looking out into the future, looking at the time when God would come to the earth as God-man, fully God, fully man in the form of Jesus Christ. Then God has begotten him. And so we know that this is Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten Son of God. And this is looking out into the future. It's beautiful to see. And then we wound up with, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of earth your possession. Again, why would co-equal, co-existent, co-omnipotent, co-omniscient person of the Trinity have to ask another member of the Trinity for anything? If they're co-powerful, if they're co-existent, co-equal, what is one doing asking of the other? And it has to be that as man, Jesus willfully gave up certain things about his attributes of God himself and made himself a servant, and a servant always obeys and asks the master. And so as a beautiful example from Jesus Christ, we have Christ, Jesus the man, asking the Father to make the nations his inheritance, the ends of earth his possession. Beautiful, beautiful imagery, beautiful teaching on the attributes of God. Now then, he also says that you will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. So God is telling the Messiah, and the Messiah is saying, this is what the Father told me. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you're going to dash these people. So he is going to take charge over all the nations of the earth, and that's exactly what we see in the other Psalms. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies your footstool, all the enemies your footstool. We know throughout Scripture that that's the final status of Jesus Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all things, over all creation. Okay, so here it is early on saying, here's what's going to happen. Whenever you ask of me, I will make this happen, and you're going to rule them with an iron scepter. So turn back to Genesis 49, because you have to see where this starts and where it ends. And as with so many things, it's so beautiful to see. It starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation, and it's all the way through. So Genesis 49 is where Jacob is blessing the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's going down his 12 sons and giving each of them a blessing. So in verse 8, he begins to bless his son Judah. And we know that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And then verse 10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Well, again, that can't be David. That can't be King David. He ruled over the nation of Israel, but not over all the nations. Again, this is looking far out into the future to a descendant of Judah, and subsequently King David, a descendant that is going to rule with an iron scepter over all the nations. Over all the nations. We have to see that. That's got to be Jesus Christ. Again, we see in Revelation 2, so from Genesis to Revelation, so all the way to the back, Jesus uses Psalm 2 as his prophecy of the fulfillment. Revelation 2:26, these are one of the letters to the seven churches. Revelation 2:26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Who's he talking about here? Who is he talking about? Who are the overcomers? Everybody raise your hand if you believe in Jesus Christ. There you go. All right, something's happened here. God, in Psalm 2, he says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possessions, and you'll rule over them with an iron scepter. Jesus comes along and says in his letter to the seven churches, okay, far out into the future, he who overcomes, what's he going to do? I'm going to give... See, he's passing this along. I will give authority over the nations. And it says several times that his saints will rule with him. You and I are going to have authority over nations. And where does this come from? And Jesus says, just as I've received authority from my Father. And Psalm 2 says, God said, ask of me and I'll make that happen. And so Jesus is just passing this along to the next set of rulers, which is you and I. Isn't that beautiful to see from beginning to end? Then Revelation 12:5, and this is fun to see because Revelation 12, several things about Revelation, there's chapters that are looking far into the future, but then chapter 12 is in there and it's looking way far back to the birth of a child. And as this description flows, we know that it's the nation of Israel that has given birth to the Messiah. And so verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, and what's he going to do? He will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And he was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's exactly what happened. The resurrection and the ascension happened. And who was this male child? It has to be Jesus Christ, and Israel was the mother. And what's this child going to do? He's going to rule with an iron scepter. There it is again. Then Revelation 19. Revelation 19:11. John sees this vision. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. I love Jesus being the kind, tender, gentle Savior. But here Jesus is making war. He's judging. It's time. That's the biblical description of who God is and who Jesus is. If we don't talk about this side, we don't fully appreciate the other side. So we'll get to that here in a second. So here he is. His eyes are blazing like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but him, he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right. Now, it's interesting is, how is he going to strike down the nations before he rules them? What does it say? What's he going to use to strike down the nations? A sword coming out of his mouth. You remember the description of the armor of God that Paul gives? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus says, by my word, you're either cleansed or condemned. The word of Jesus is what's going to separate the world at Judgment Day. And when he separates them by his word, then he will rule them with an iron scepter, an iron showing power and force over those nations. So again, it hinges on Jesus' spoken word. His word, being the word of God, the very word of God in the flesh, his appearance and his teachings, everything about him being the dividing point by which he will condemn or to cleanse. So it's that sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God, and then he will rule those nations with an iron scepter. Okay, so that's fun to see, like I say, from beginning to end. Then we get to the last three verses, verse 10 through 12, and he gives this warning, and then there's a solution. So he's just said that the Messiah is going to inherit the nations, possess the ends of the earth, rule them with an iron scepter, and dash them to pieces like pottery. So what is the solution? Therefore, if this is what's going to happen, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So therefore, if judgment is coming, you are at risk of being dashed to pieces like pottery, then you better be wise. You are warned, you kings and rulers. So what do you need to do? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's in direct opposition to verses 1 through 3 where they are plotting and conspiring, standing against God, demanding an alienation from God, breaking off of his chains and throwing off his fetters. In direct contrast to that is, you better serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Quite a distinction between the two. So he's talking to the kings and the rulers from independence and arrogance to fear and trembling. That's exactly what he's saying. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And even you know, people don't like to talk about, well, the fear of the Lord means respect and reverence. The fear of the Lord, he created everything. He's going to take it all out in fire. He is all powerful. God can do anything as he pleases, says he. You know, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You begin to understand the fear of the Lord, you begin your road of wisdom. And that's where it begins, in the fear of the Lord. Sometimes I like to think the fear to me sometimes is that God will let me live exactly like I want to live. That's pretty fearful because I know myself. And I understand how fickle I can be, how easy I can be drawn aside. And sometimes it's like, man alive, where was my mind? How did I get that far off? You know, so sometimes I'm just looking at myself going, good grief, I know what I'm capable of. And I need to stay focused on him. So he's talking about the respect, the reverence, and the fear of the power and the wrath of God. He's talking to these people saying, look, you know, unless you kiss the Son, you're going to suffer this wrath. So that's the warning. That's the warning. Then what is the solution? Well, of course, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So kiss the Son, the anointed one, the Messiah, the king that God has installed on Mount Zion, and the Son of the Father in heaven, the begotten Son of the Father in heaven. That's who he's saying, he is referring to in these scriptures, is the one that's already been described. Kiss him. Humble yourself to him. Serve him. Submit to him, lest he be angry. Lest he be angry. So in submission and humility, in deference to his power, kiss the Son. Make peace with the Son. This points one more time back to who God the Father is going to turn control over to ruling all the nations. He's going to have that final power. Well, then you need to submit to him. He's going to be the ruler of all things. Kiss the Son, make peace with him. And I looked up, and I don't know if you remember, but several of Paul's letters wind up with saying, greet each other with a holy kiss. You remember that? And then Peter talks about a kiss of love. And he's talking about members of the church body and their humility and gentleness with each other. But what a direct reflection of kiss the Son, the Messiah himself. Submit yourself to him in all humility. Thank him for what he's done for you. Kiss the Son. He's here to rescue you. And so that's an interesting comparison with, you know, the way the church should be, with each other and of course with the Son himself. Lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. What does he mean when he says, lest you be destroyed in your way? Huh? Okay, so your way, the way you want to live, and not God's way. So that's what the kings and rulers are doing. They're wanting to break the chains and throw off the fetters, get us away from God, live in our way. That's the world's condition. That's the condition. And the danger is, lest you be destroyed, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in that condition. Well, that just brings up something else too. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Do we have an example of Jesus' wrath while he was on earth? Yeah. So John 2:13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts. He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So there's a brief example of the wrath of Jesus on earth and the coming wrath of the Lamb that's described in Revelation, of course, is worldwide, all humanity, not just on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So we have examples of the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, 15. And then you'll recognize some of these same players out of Psalm 2, because it starts Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals. Well, we started with the kings and the rulers that are fighting, standing against God and his anointed one. So here's the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. Well, all of a sudden, who's included? All humanity is there now. And they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Please just fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Hide us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. What's the last sentence in Psalm 2 say? "Blessed are he who takes refuge in him." These people are going, "Hide us from him." But blessed are you who take refuge in him. Is there any verse in the Bible talking about our lives being hidden with Christ? So how do we take refuge? We believe in Jesus Christ and we are hidden with Christ. And we don't suffer the wrath of the Lamb. They're suffering the wrath of the Lamb. They're talking to the mountains and the rocks, "Please hide us from it. Get us away from it." Blessed are us who take refuge in him. Our life is hidden with him. So that's fun to see. And so we see from Psalm 2 to Revelation, here's the kings and the rulers, but then at the end, every piece of humanity is going to be included in the final judgment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's look at John 3. There's something that John the Baptist says that's really interesting here. John 3:35. So John the Baptist is describing who Jesus is. He knows he's the Messiah. He's the coming Lamb. So John the Baptist is describing Jesus. And in verse 35, he says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." Just like Psalm 2, God says, "Ask of me, and I will give you," so he's placed everything in his hand. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now, that's one of those words you just read across and you think, "Oh, yeah, that's a great verse and everything." God's wrath remains. What does that tell you about God's wrath? What? It's not going to go away. And what is it on?
Unbelievers.
But was anybody in here once an unbeliever? That's interesting. All right, so John the Baptist says, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. That's that refuge. But if you reject, God's wrath remains on him. And in that current condition, you will be destroyed in your way, Psalm 2. This is the condition of all humanity. Think this through. God's wrath remains on all humanity. What is our protection? What is our refuge? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Believe in him, have eternal life. Otherwise, God's wrath remains. keeps coming up. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. In him we are rescued. Colossians 3:3, believe, for you died and your life is now hidden. You don't have to worry about the rocks falling on you and the wrath of the Lamb because your life is hidden with Christ in God. So does God's wrath remain on those who have sought refuge in the Son? No, it doesn't. That's the promise. Psalm 16:1, David says, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Psalm 18:30, he is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Where's our refuge? It's in the Son. So all this points to an action on our part, an action that's going to rescue us from this wrath of God that remains on us. God's wrath remains on him. Now then, here's the lie, and here's where so much teaching kind of goes wrong in not addressing the full description of who Jesus is, who God is, who man is, as defined in Scripture. Because the lie is that man is basically good. That overall, we're not a bad group of people. All 7 billion of us, we're basically good. And as long as you don't do anything really bad, you're going to be okay. That's prevalent. So that's one reason that people are so shocked when there's a mass shooting. Where did that come from? I'm sorry, there's evil in this world. Satan's still working. We're a bunch of bad people. That's the truth. That's what the Bible says, is that all mankind descended from Adam suffers from a malady called sin and separation from God. Therefore, God's wrath remains on all mankind. And what's our out? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The Bible teaches man is basically bad. We're sinners. There isn't anything righteous. We're all sinners. We need to believe in a Savior who can rescue us. Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath is being revealed. Remember, God's wrath remains on him who hasn't believed. God's wrath is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of man. Well, out of the billions of people who have ever lived, who was godless and wicked? Every one of us. So God's wrath is being revealed against all mankind, because all man is not basically good. All man is basically evil, sinful, separated from God, break his chains, throw off his fetters, I want to live the way I want to. So God's wrath remains on all mankind. That's the default position, folks. The only way to avoid that certain judgment is to believe in the only rescuer, the only refuge. Then in that condition, then we are blessed because we took refuge in him. We are saved from God's wrath. We want to talk about the grace, the peace, the love of Christ. That is absolutely right, because his grace and mercy is what saves us. And just the fact that God has given that open-handed gift to all mankind, for any man who ever lived, that offer of compassion and mercy and grace stands. But we do ourselves a disservice whenever we say, well, really, we shouldn't talk about God's wrath and judgment and all that bad stuff, because that's really no way to begin a good relationship. And that's exactly what I've heard a lot of times is, you know, yeah, we know all that stuff, but don't talk about that, because it's the grace that we need to embrace. It's that love, that mercy, that compassion that we need to embrace. Yeah, but my question is, can we fully begin to know and appreciate the grace and the mercy of Christ if we don't fully understand what condition we're in to begin with? Why do we need that grace? I mean, I've heard people say, what do we need to be saved from? Well, evidently you believe that all man is basically good and you don't need any help. Or if I get in a tight spot, I'll holler at you, God, and let you maybe get me out of it. But otherwise, just keep your distance. I'll break those chains, throw off the fetters. But until we fully understand who man is and who we are, and our need for a Savior, why do we need to kiss the Son? And my goodness, why would a sweet, kind, tender Jesus ever be angry? Why would we need that? You know, it seems like so many in the modern church today kind of think that we sort of deserve that grace. We're not bad people. We kind of deserve a little extra grace. No, that's what grace is. It's something blessed on the undeserving, the very undeserving, the ones who have thrown God back, who have chased him back, who have pushed him back and hollered, you know, get him out of my way. I want to live the way. That's you and I, everybody that's ever lived. That's us. That's the condition of humanity. So if we look at all of God's attributes and all of his works and everything that's described in the Bible about God and his Son and the Holy Spirit, and we see the full picture, then we begin to understand where his wrath comes from. It's something that is built up against all sin of all mankind, because all mankind is godless and wicked, and he can't stand for that. He can't have that exist in his holy, perfect nature. And so his wrath is against anything that's against him, which all sin is. And then you begin to see, I'm one of those. I don't want to be destroyed in my condition, because God's wrath remains on me unless I do something. But the offer of the gift is so simple. All, like John the Baptist says, all you got to do is believe in what Jesus did. Kiss the Son. And then you take refuge in him and you're protected. You're rescued from God's coming wrath. So we do see a God who judges. We do see a God who pours out his wrath at some point. And we see what the Bible says about what my condition is. And we've all been there. And until we believe in Jesus Christ, God's wrath remains on us. And so that overall picture of the whole thing, what that does, it helps me appreciate and more gratitude Jesus' grace and mercy. Yes?
Think God's wrath is being poured out on an ongoing process, or is he holding it until the tribulation?
Is God's wrath being poured out in an ongoing process? Well, and then you have to address the other lie, is that, oh, God doesn't punish anymore. Really? Are you sure about that? I mean, anybody that stands up and says God doesn't punish, you know, that's equally as arrogant as God punishes everything. Every time I get a cold or the flu, well, that's God punishing me for something. Well, you don't know that. But are we saying that God can never punish? You better be careful about that, too. So, what else?
And the second one, for the great day of their wrath.
Yeah.
They're talking about there instead of just God. Are they realizing that the Trinity is present, or?
Well, and like I say, you know, in Revelation or Zechariah, every eye will see him and mourn for him, because at that point, we've said before, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord at some point.
Right.
Even the unbelievers in that day, they are receiving their wrath that is due them, because God's wrath has remained on them. And in that moment, they're going to see that Jesus really was Lord. They're going to confess it. But since they have not believed in him, they will receive the wrath of God. Those who have believed in him will go on into his presence. So every tongue is going to confess. At some point, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. So they are receiving the wrath that's their wrath, that's due them. And so, is God's ongoing wrath being exhibited today? I don't know. I can't limit God, you know, whatever hazard or whatever something that maybe God's working with a nation or a person, or I don't know that. But for sure, there's a final point where everything that's left, God's wrath is going to be poured out in its full, a final pouring out. Again, that just tells me and makes me appreciate what Christ's sacrifice was all about. I mean, and we'll never reach the depth of that love and mercy, but as you begin to see God in his fullness and who Jesus is in his fullness as described in Scripture, you know, you see the wrath, you see all of the judgment, you see all that, and then you begin to realize that he's rescued me from that. How much more do I love him? Yeah.
Ministers that want to be, everything is kind.
Right.
And they believe that there are many ways to God. Ours
right.
is the best way.
Right.
But it's like the church of Laodicea
yep.
in Revelation 3. You're neither hot nor cold. I spit you out of my mouth.
Good, good. Yeah, so one of the prevalent teachings is, you know, that there's many pathways to God. Well, and you Christians are arrogant for saying that there's only one way. Well, we're not saying it. Jesus is. You know, the creator of the universe said that. I think I'll go with him. He says, no one comes unto the Father except through me. Not our rules, his. And how arrogant of you that you would believe the Bible. Well, it's God's word. It's true. It's inerrant. It stands. Why wouldn't I believe in it? So all these things are incredible lies. Incredible lies. And again, that just points to me how precious and what a wonderful thing that his sacrifice was, that I can take refuge in him and be hidden from God's wrath that I deserve. We none of us deserve to be in the presence of God. But he loves us so much that he's made a way to do that, and it's in the refuge of his son. Why do I need a savior in the first place? Why I am incapable of saving myself is the answer to seek refuge in him. Then I see why I must kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Then I begin to peek into the fullness of God's grace and mercy, his sacrifice for a very undeserving individual. Yes. Oh, over here. Yep. Isn't that something to betray?
Did he think that he was going to be saved from the wrath, if that's how he
made it? Yeah, did you hear that about the kiss of Judas? Well, that's interesting. Kiss the Son, and Judas did it for betrayal. But also, you know, Judas was a zealot. He was wanting the Messiah. If Jesus was the true Messiah, and he believed he was, that you need to do what the Messiah is supposed to do, and that's to liberate Israel from oppression and rebuild us to our former glory. So am I kissing the Son to affect that and put it in motion and end up betraying me? I don't know. I guess that tells us we better do it with the right heart. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Anything else? Yes. Yep.
Discipline,
yeah,
and command that they return from iniquity. So the Lord, you know, he puts his wrath on us from day to day. Sometimes when we get off, you know, on our own.
Yeah, and the verse, where is it? The Lord disciplines those he loves.
Yeah.
And so, shouldn't we expect, just like a good parent, you know, when we're off a course, should we expect something to get us back on course? And what is that? Well. So, again, I can't say that, oh, no, God never does that anymore, not since Jesus has come. Well, don't know that. Maybe he is trying to get our attention in a way. You know, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, is he creating conditions around us to point us back to where we're supposed to be? And some of those conditions can be tough, but they're conditions of teaching that gets us back on track. So, yeah, there's all sorts of things going on. But remember, it's all out of love. It's all out of his love that he is conforming us to the image of his Son. Well, there's a lot about me that don't look like Jesus. And so, you know, he's working on that. As long as I'm alive, that's going to continue to happen. But it's all out of love. And we have taken refuge in the Son, so we don't have to fear the wrath. We just need to listen to the Holy Spirit and take his leading. And hopefully tomorrow I'm going to be a little bit more like Jesus. No other religion can do that. No other religion promises that. So it is only from kissing the Son.
The stakes are high.
The stakes are high. It's our very eternities that are on the line. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We know through your word that your attributes are holiness, perfection, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, but it's also righteous. You are a judge, and you are going to exercise your wrath against all mankind, and we need to seek refuge. Refuge in the Son that has given his life as a sacrifice, as a perfect human, fully God, fully man, and yet willingly went to the cross just for me. We seek refuge in him to rescue us from that coming wrath. And through that, we begin to realize the depth of the grace, the mercy, the love that it took for him to hang on the cross for us. We thank you for that kind of love. God, I thank you for this class and the lives that they touch, the times that they reach out, and we don't know the number of lives that have been touched through this class. So we thank you, God, for their open hearts, open hands, and allowing you to work through them. Special prayer for Alice as she goes through her medical troubles. We know that you can do all things, so we ask for your healing, comforting hand on her. Thank you, God, for your word and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.